So good morning, everybody. It's good to see everybody. We got a great crowd today. That is super. You know, last week, Uncle Larry reminded us about how Paul and Barnabas parted ways and then established two mission teams. So to get things started this week, I thought we'd do a little backstory on Paul's group and how they actually got in position for today's lesson. Paul began his work by teaming up with Silas and Timothy. Paul's new team embarked on a missionary journey that would lead to the evangelization of Europe. They first went to the region of Phrygia and Galatia. While Paul was in Troas, he had a vision from the Lord that directed him to go to Macedonia. The team left Troas by ship and spent several days in Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of that district of Macedonia. Philippi, as well as the rest of Macedonia, came under Roman control in 168 BC, while Luke mentioned several other cities that were Roman colonies, Philippi is the only one he described as a Roman colony. Obviously, the Roman colony used Roman laws, and that may account for the Luke's mention of its status, inasmuch as this detail would become very important with respect to Paul's imprisonment that we will study later today. When Paul first visited any city, he typically attended the Jewish synagogue on the first available Sabbath. However, when Paul got to Philippi, he couldn't find a synagogue, which meant that there was less than 10 Jewish men in Philippi, because Jewish law said that if you have at least 10 Jewish men, you need to establish a synagogue. However, there were a number of Jewish women who met outside the city by the river for prayer. Paul found out about the meeting and attended so that he could tell them the story of Jesus. One of the women named Lydia responded to the message, and she and her whole household were baptized. The people of this area were famed for their skill in manufacture and use of purple dye. Lydia was involved in that industry. After her conversion, she invited the missionary team to use her home as their home base. During their stay in Philippi, while they were on their way to prayer one day, they were followed by a fortune teller who heralded them as the servants of the Most High God. Paul commanded the demonic spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of the woman, and so it did. Now, the owners of the fortune teller didn't really celebrate the delivery of the slave girl from the demonic spirits, because they were making money on the slave girl as a fortune teller. So they were just a little bit more than aggravated about the point that they were losing the goose that laid their golden egg, so to speak. In fact, they were so aggravated that they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates. The only accusation they could come up with was suggesting that these men were causing disturbances and promoting customs illegal for Romans to adopt or practice. The crowd was clearly suggesting that Paul and his colleagues were promoting and spreading a foreign religious propaganda among the Roman citizens. And Roman law, ergo the first significance of Luke's clear delineation of the Roman colony, was clearly prohibited in any promotion of foreign religious propaganda. So now then, that brings us to our first scripture of today, which is from Acts 16, verses 22 through 24. Verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against them, and the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. Now, the overreaction of the magistrates is surprising, because commonly new religions were tolerated as long as they were not a moral scandal or a great disturbance. Therefore, we must surmise that the chief magistrates were actually responding to the desires of the mob. Remember, the magistrates had the man stripped and beaten, and such punishment for a Roman citizen is not permissible. Ergo, the second significance of Luke's clear delineation of the Roman colony. That said, however, Paul did not inform them of his citizenship until much later. Now here's one of those Sunday school moments. This one fact alone where Paul doesn't say anything about his citizenship while getting the heck beat out of him was completely glossed over in our lesson, yet it is absolutely germane to our lesson today. You see, the lesson that we're studying today, the jailer's salvation and the jailer's family's salvation, would not have occurred, at least not in this way, if Paul had said anything about being a Roman citizen. And it clearly would have been to his greatest advantage if he had spoken up. Although we didn't cover them in their entirety during the backstory, there were several other details about how our missionaries get to this moment in time. Details about how the Holy Spirit was guiding so many of the foundational situations setting up Paul's mission. So just to be clear, Paul and his group were absolutely doing as they were being led to do by the Holy Spirit. Now on to verses 23 and 24. Verse 23. After they had severely flogged them, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to guard them carefully. Receiving such an order, he, the jailer, put them into the inner prison and secured their feet in stocks. After inflicting many blows on the missionaries, the magistrates had them jailed with instructions to guard them carefully. It says the jailer took the order seriously and he put them in an inner prison. Now there's two very interesting parts that we shouldn't overlook. First, the inner prison. When I read this, I couldn't help but remember interviewing James Earl Ray. He was on death row in Memphis. And death row was an inner prison. The inner prison was a well-fortified building inside of well-fortified walls of the Federal Correctional Institution. But my point is that if Paul and Silas were in the inner prison, normally their outlook on life would be less than desirable. Secondly, if we do just a little research on these stocks, the stocks that would have been used at that time had more than two holes. If you remember, the Romans are quite good at inflicting pain. So the multiple holes in the stocks for the feet were designed such that the legs would be forced apart to inflict additional pain, and you'd be held in that position while you're incarcerated. The bottom line is that the inner prison and the stock designed by, was the Romans' way to ensure the prisoners could not escape. That said, however, although the Romans were very good at their craft, they didn't account for the awesome power of God. Which brings us to our next scripture from Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 28. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and their prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken, and immediately all doors opened and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison standing open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself since he thought all the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, because we're all here." Verse 25 says that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Remember, Paul and Silas were in this inner prison, locked up and shackled by these inhumane, pain-generating stocks. The normal sounds coming from the cells at midnight would have been agonizing cries at best and probably vile cursing. But Paul and Silas were not at all focused on their misfortune, nor were they complaining about their unfair treatment. Instead, they demonstrated their confidence in God by praying and singing hymns to God. And what about Luke's note at the end of verse 25? And the prisoners were listening to them. This little, oh, by the way, mentioned about the prisoners listening to them is very significant. While Luke's account that we're studying today is centered around Paul and Silas and the jailer, the scriptures implicitly tell us that the actions of Paul and Silas, their witness, their behavior, changed more families than just the jailers. And how do we know that from the scripture? Simple, because their prisoners did not escape when the opportunity presented itself. The next Sunday school moment here is that we never know the total impact of our actions, our witness, our behavior, and what it may have on others. Think about it. How Paul and Silas conducted themselves during the most painful, humiliating, and unlawful of situations, their very actions, as observed that in that situation, would no doubt change hundreds, if not thousands, of lives over the years to follow. Verse 26 tells of the earthquake that was so significant, so powerful, that it opened the prison doors and loosened the chains of all the prisoners. Now remember, the jailer in charge of what we can assume to be the sort of the worst of the worst there in the inner prison for sure, awakened by the earthquake, and then when he checks the status of the detainees, he sees the prison doors open. And it doesn't get any worse than that for the jailer on duty, not to mention a Roman jailer. The jailer did exactly what we do sometimes. He pulls a muscle, jumping to conclusions that all the prisoners had taken advantage of the powerful earthquake's handiwork and was most probably had made a hasty departure. Again, the fact is that he, as a Roman guard, he clearly understood his fate if he had to report the loss of any prisoner, much less the entire detainee population. The jailer was prepared to take his own life by plunging what is more accurately translated as his short sword, and we know that, of course, as a dagger. He was about to plunge that into his heart. And in verse 28, Paul called to him in a loud voice, said, "Don't harm yourself, because we're all here." The realization of the power of God to shake the jail into a situation of insecurity, and the peace and fearlessness of God's people, and the obvious love for all mankind certainly had a life-altering impact on the prisoners as well as the Roman jailer. Our next scriptures for today come from Acts 16, verses 29 through 32. Verse 29. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He escorted them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. Verse 29, we see the jailer calling for the lamps or torches, no doubt to confirm Paul's claim that the detainees were all still there. Then the jailer rushed in and fell down trembling at the feet of Paul and Silas. Now we know that Paul was real sensitive about anyone presenting a gesture of worship to him, so judging by his reaction, it is obvious that this time, concerning the jailer's actions, it was totally perceived as Paul to Paul as a simple act of profound gratitude by the jailer. In verse 30, we see that the jailer escorted Paul and Silas out of jail, saying, "Sirs, what can I do to be saved?" Now, although some scholarly discussions wander off course by insinuating that this was a question of what must I do to save my physical life, but we know how foolish that line of thinking is because his physical life had already been spared when the prisoners remained in jail after they had a way of escape. So it's paramount that we understand that this question posed to Paul and Silas in verse 30 was tendered in the full spiritual sense of conversion. The miracle of the earthquake and the unprecedented action of the prisoners who chose not to flee had certainly gotten the jailer's attention. and made him, at the very least, receptive and open to the gospel message. In verse 31, we note the jailer's question was both sincere and simple. And Paul's reply was right to the point. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The missionaries told him that faith in Jesus was a way of salvation for himself and for his entire household. This statement in no way implies the jailer's household would be saved by his decision, as the next verse will abundantly make clear. In the next verse, verse 32, it says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house." And we have to fill in a few gaps since Luke didn't give us all of the details on the jailer's family and or their juxtaposition to the jail itself. In order for us to know how they notified the jailer family, we would have to know that, but that's really not important. It seems likely that the jailer's residence was near to the jail itself. Nonetheless, Paul's mention of the jailer's household must have prompted the jailer to realize that the message that it was so profound that he wanted to share that with his entire family. What is clear that when the family arrived, the missionary spoke the word of the Lord to him along with everyone in the house. And this gets us to the Sunday school moment for each of us, particularly us guys. We should never overlook the jailer's significant role in the conversion of his household. It is clear that he appropriately demonstrated spiritual influence with his family members. That brings us to the realization that each of us must also seize the opportunity to demonstrate a spiritual influence over our family members when we have the chance to. The last scriptures for today are the following verses, verses 33 and 34. Verse 33. "He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds right away, he and all his family were baptized. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household." It is fascinating to note how quickly the jailer became aware of Paul and Silas's needs once he experienced conversion. This is another one of those implicit certifications that the jailer had a life-changing revelation. A revelation that only God can give. Because when our eyes are open to Christ, we lose our self-centered nature and we quickly see the needs of others. Noticing the suffering missionaries, the jailer took them the same hour and washed their wounds. The jailer's conversion had an immediate result. Throughout Luke's account of the book of Acts, he is focused on the evidence of conversion. Whether it is joy, praise, or genuine hospitality, true conversion leads to the ongoing transformation and results in an observable demonstrations of changed lives. The jailer washed the wounds of the disciples, and then he and his household received an even more significant washing, and his whole family were baptized. It is noteworthy that the belief precedes baptism, and that baptism is a natural sequence of authentic belief. It is that changed life, the changed life of a new believer that others witness. It is their transformed behavior and both genuine demonstrations of faith and baptism with water that provides the testimony of authentic conversion. In verse 34, we see the jailer now did the unexpected. He brought prisoners, because they were still technically prisoners, into his house and set a meal before them and celebrated his newfound faith. He had no reason to think they might try to escape since they had remained in prison after the earthquake. But the table of fellowship indicates the jailer no longer viewed them as prisoners, but as brothers in Christ. Paul and Silas returned to their cells after the meal in the jailer's home. Somehow the magistrates learned that the charges against Paul and Silas were bogus, and they sent their police to the jail to tell him to release the prisoners. But Paul refused to leave until the magistrates personally came to escort him from prison. He made this demand based on his rights as a Roman citizen, ergo the third significance of Luke's clear delineation of Philippi being a Roman colony. When the magistrates heard the news, they came and apologized and urged him to leave town. Now, what's sort of funny about that, if you'll remember, he was on his way somewhere else anyway. He was just stopping in Philippi for a few days anyway. So anyway, he obviously complied. Although I certainly don't have a clue, but I do marvel at how the scholars pontificate on the reasons why Paul elected to claim his citizenship rights after he had been jailed and beaten and not before. But to me, it's pretty simple. He was being led and was submissive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. As far as Paul wanting the magistrates to give him a personal apology, it is also a general view that Paul wanted to have them come there, give him an apology, so after they had, it would be a reminder that they had made a mistake once, and Paul really wanted to make sure that the people he left behind had it a little bit easier than Paul did. But at the end of the day, what sticks with you about today's lesson? It's a familiar account that we've all heard many times throughout our Christian lives. Was it the humiliation of pain, of the unlawful beating? Was it the pain they endured having their legs spread apart in the stocks? Perhaps it was the timely and powerful earthquake that you remember. Maybe it was marveling at the fact that no one tried to escape. Maybe it was the conversion of the jailer and his family. Maybe it was Paul's strong resolve to make the magistrates come to the jail and apologize to him before he left. These are all truths, but what was the lesson? The lesson title was a changed family, but that wasn't the lesson. There are two major lessons from today's study. First, when we witness, we change lives. And when we witness, not just with our oral skills, but with how we act all of the time, especially in adversity. That's what speaks volumes to those tangential souls in our lives that are under conviction of the Holy Spirit. Paul and Silas changed prisoners, changed the jailer, and changed the jailer's entire family, primarily by the witness of their actions. The witness of their actions during extreme adversity. Second, understanding that it is the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that does marvelous things. The Holy Spirit makes us say and do things beyond our own wisdom or understanding. How Paul and Silas got to Philippi and how they came to be in prison was the work of the Holy Spirit, not Paul or Silas. They were, again, plain old guys, no different than you and I. Paul and Silas had one common trait. They responded to the leadership of the Holy Spirit without question, and they did what they did when they did it. Today's lesson title is the result of what we learned, not the lesson. The lesson is to witness with our life, not just with our voice, and to listen to the Holy Spirit, just as Paul did, and do what we do when we are led to do it, just like Paul did. But if we can just remember one thing today, remember this. The powerful Holy Spirit that led Paul, the common man, to all of the notable successes that he had in the Bible, is the very same Holy Spirit that leads us. Indeed, what a power each of us have within us. What a Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this time to study your word. And dear Lord, we thank you for this time to think just a little bit about the tools that we have in our spiritual Christian lives. Dear Lord, we ask that you will use us. Let the power of the Holy Spirit be manifest in each one of us, and let us make a difference for you, just like Paul and Silas did. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the gifts that you give us. And dear Lord, we ask that you will be with our classmate Nadine and the entire Crow family when we face times of uncertainty. We know that it's not uncertain to you. And dear Lord, we ask that you will take care of our sister in Christ and her family. And dear Lord, let us each remember her in our prayers, in our daily prayers. And we ask that you will help her, heal her, and comfort her. Dear Lord, be with each of us as we start this week, and we'll all be in harm's way, and we pray that you will protect us and bring us back here next week as we again study your word and be blessed by you. All these things we ask in the precious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's children said, Amen. Amen.